Good morning. Yes, we are back in Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 1. And it's been a while since I've thought about Golgi bodies and mitochondria, so I was just sitting back there thinking, what do Golgi bodies do? I don't remember. And I was a biology major for a while. I don't know what that says, but... We are in Hebrews chapter 1 in these first four verses this morning. And when we read them, what I want us to see this morning is there's such a pastoral purpose to the text in front of us. And I don't want us to lose sight of that as we read these verses and as we dig into them, because what's in front of us in these four verses are some of the deepest theology about the person and work of Christ that you're going to run into in Scripture. And there's this tendency on our behalf, I think, that when we run into the deep stuff, to the hard stuff, to the sort of the difficult to get our minds around stuff, that we tend to start thinking of it as academics, maybe. We start trying to analyze it and put it in a box so that we can categorize it, which is all a good thing to do, but in that process, I think we forget that this book was written to a suffering church for a purpose. Right? If I go visit somebody in the hospital, which you're not allowed to do anymore, but if back when we were allowed to visit people in hospitals, we wouldn't go up to the room and say, I'm going to explain to you this calculus problem that I've been working through, just so that you can get your mind off of your suffering. That's not the approach. We're not approaching this situation just as academics, to try to do something hard so we can grow our brains or whatever purpose it is that we're in something. The reason that this text was written was for us. Right? There were some people here who probably didn't even know how to read. They didn't know how to distinguish between the person and nature of a person. They didn't quite understand what a hypostatic union was or anything like that. And yet, the writer goes into detail about the person and work of Christ to things that books and books and books have been written about for us, for them, so that they will be strengthened. And so what I want you to see is that deep theology is not at odds with your current struggles in life. That's what I want you to see primarily here, is that deep thinking about God, who He is, what He's done, is not at odds with your situation in life. That in fact, as we approach the text this morning and we leave today, go about our days, our weeks, what I want is the truth about Christ to impact. I want it to impact the way that we live. That's what it's here for. That's why the text is written. We're going to gaze into the majesty and the supremacy of Christ and who He is and what He's accomplished, not simply to awe, although that's certainly part of it, but to have our confidence strengthened. I was talking with a girl this past week who asked me, do you ever have doubts? She knew I was a pastor, and she asked, do you ever have doubts? And immediately I said, yes, yeah, sure, of course. She was shocked. How can a Christian have doubts? How can a pastor have doubts? How sad is that, to think that we have sort of set up this system over the past millennia to say, well, if you're going to be the guy that gets up on stage, you can't have any struggles. You certainly can't actually know experientially the problems of your people. And your people shouldn't have problems. Otherwise, that means this isn't true. No, the reason that this was written is for a people who struggle with sin, who would struggle with doubts. Remember what this book is written. Part of it is, Deepak said already, to have us recognize and remember and see that Jesus is better. But on the flip side of it, the negative side of the book is, don't fall away. Why would he have to write to people to tell them not to fall away if that wasn't something that was a concern? And why would it be a concern in life that believers would be tempted to fall away? Well, because we struggle, don't we? And so we can't see this section that starts off here with, like I said, some of the deepest theology about the person and work of Christ at odds with the purpose of the book. That is, I know you struggle and that you're tempted to fall away, and I want to encourage you, don't fall away because Jesus is better. And we start off by saying, look at Jesus and have your confidence bolstered. And so what I want for us is, I want us to have an assurance and a boldness to face the struggles of life confidently because Jesus is better. And as we look in the text this morning, we're going to see, wow, just how amazing Jesus actually is. And there should be a result from that, that we come away going, I can have a confidence to walk through the difficulties of life because I know that my Savior is better. And so here we go. Just look at these first four verses. We looked at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 last week. We're going to sort of be in the rest of it today. There's seven descriptions of the Son in the text, but they're really categorized into three sections, and that's sort of how we're going to take it this morning, these comparisons that the author makes. So I just want you to listen as I read this and sort of hear the tension in these descriptions of the Son that the author puts before us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, really, before we get into the details, I thought it'd be important to, in talking about person and work, you know, person and work. We say the person and work of Christ all the time, and I was wondering, do we actually know what we mean by person and work? We say it a lot, but I wonder if we know what it means. We're talking about someone's person. We're talking about who they are. Now, we do a lot of describing who we are, don't we, by telling people what we do. Say, who are you? Well, I am a pastor or a painter or whatever. But that's really a description of what we do, right? Who are we in our character, in our nature is different. Now, that might inform what we do, but that isn't our person. So we talk about someone's person, we're talking about who someone is, who they are in their character and nature. Just think for a moment about your best friend. How would you describe them? Just think about how you describe them, not in terms of what they do necessarily, but who they are. Just think about what type of words you would use. Loving or friendly or driven. That's what we mean when we talk about Christ's person. He is God. He knows all. He is all powerful. He is eternal. He is good. That's describing who he is. A person's work is different than their person, but they certainly have some overlap. And of course, what we're going to see, you know, in our lives, our person and our work are a little more disjointed than Christ's person and work, because we don't always live and do what we actually are, right? It's part of the fall. A person's work's different than their person. Often you find out about a person through what they do, right? And that's part of what we see about Christ. We see that he is the one who intercedes. He's the one who sacrifices. He's the one who redeems. He made propitiation for our sins. That reflects on his person, because who he is then translates into what he does. So when we talk about Christ's person and work, we're talking about who he is and what he's done, what he does, and what he will do. Now, this is important, isn't it? And this goes back to the first point that I was making. It's important because our assurance is built up on our understanding of this. Think about, maybe your best friend is also a flaky friend. That's something to discuss at another time, I guess. But think about your flaky friend. We all have a flaky friend, don't we? The one who you go, he's going to be here at 7 o'clock, and then it's 7 o'clock and 7:30 and 8 o'clock, and he's not there. Think about him or her for a moment. Let's say it's time for them to, time to pick your kids up from school, and it's their responsibility today. So you send them a text. Don't forget to pick up the kids from school today. Is there a confidence there? Is there a confidence in your flaky friend that they are going to do what they're supposed to do? Now see, there's a lack of confidence there. In fact, there's probably I'm going to find a more trustworthy person to do this job because I'm tired of driving to school to pick up my kids late because they didn't do the job. And the way that we would look at that is the person and their work or their track record. See, but when we look at Christ, who is always faithful, who is always consistently good, who is always interceding for our behalf, and we have doubts, we're reminded again that Christ is not like us and that he's a sinner who drops the ball. I might be your flaky friend, by the way. I don't know who you're thinking of. He's not like us in that he's a sinner who drops the ball, but he is like us in that he's a man who went before us to pay the penalty. So he's not like us in that he's God, but he is like us in that he's man without sin who went before us to pay the penalty. But unlike us, he's without sin. And so our assurance is strengthened understanding who Jesus is and what he's done. You see how that works? And so the more we look into Christ, our confidence is built up in the more he says and the more that he does that is true time and time again. We are confidently built up in that we can trust him. Now, what we're reading about today, like I said, is some of the highest and deepest stuff there is, but it all has to do with his work in us, in salvation. Just look at the text. I don't want to run out of time before we even get to the text and don't have time to get to it. Look, the last thing we saw in verses 1 there at the beginning of verse 2, the last thing that he said was that in these last days he has spoken to us. He, that is the Father, God, has spoken to us in or by his Son. And so everything that follows that comma after Son is descriptive of the Son. So really what he's doing, sort of this poetic way, he goes from long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, and then he goes, let me spend really what is the rest of the book describing who and what I mean by Son, but especially in these, in 2 through 4, everything hangs on Son. So you could sort of, I sort of look at grammar as sort of pictures in my head. Son is a big package and you unzip it and you stuff all of verse 2, 3, and 4 inside of Son. That's the description of the Son here. And you can look at the words. He's spoken to us by his Son, whom, he's pointing back to Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom, pointed back to Son, he, the Son is radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He, that is the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. See, all of this is descriptive of the Son. And so we're looking directly at the Son right now, and we're learning about him to have our confidence built up. And I want you to see just quickly here these seven descriptions of the Son that he goes through. And we'll look at them in these three sections. He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He's number one there, heir of all things. Number two, through whom he also created the world. He's creator. So he's heir and he's creator. He's number three, the radiance of the glory of God. Number four, he is the exact imprint of his nature. That is God the Father. Number five, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the upholder or the sustainer, perhaps is a better word for us. After making purification, he's the purifier, and we'll look at just the heaviness of that word. And seventh, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His majesty, to sit down at someone's right hand means you're equal with them. He's heir, creator, radiance, exact imprint, sustainer, purifier, majesty. This is who the Father has spoken in these last days to us. This is who is better than all. He is the one that our confidence is built upon. And I want you to see how the author writes these descriptions. It's not as clear in the ESV, which is what I'm using this morning, as I think it could be. Although it's there, it's not that it's missing. It's just not as clear as I think the author intends it to be. Because the author's taking a description of the Son, and in each of these terms, he's sort of comparing it to something that doesn't make sense. Just look at it. The first one, just look at the first one. He, that is the Father, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke, but in these last days he's spoke to us in his Son. He, Father, appointed him, the Son, heir of all things. Just look at this first one. The Father appointed the Son heir of all things. Now, that may already not make sense, but just look at what he puts right next to it. Through whom he created the world. How does the one who created the world become the heir of all things? Why does the one who created the world need to be appointed heir of all things? Isn't he the one who created it? I mean, do you see the tension there? You can take this word also there in verse 2, through whom also he created the world. You can translate that as yet. I think that's even more helpful to see it, to say he appointed the heir of all things, yet through whom he also created the world. There's a tension there. How do you inherit what's yours? Biblically, sonship implies inheritance. That's part of what he's going after here, using the word son. He could have picked any word to describe Jesus, couldn't he? He could have used Jesus, he could have used Christ, Messiah, he could have used Lord. He went after the word son. There's a particular reason for using the word son. And the word son in biblical theology is pregnant with meaning. And it always implies really an inheritance, right? The Israel and the land, Israel was God's son and he would inherit the land. Paul says in Romans 8:17 and in Galatians 4:7 that if sons, then heirs. Sonship implies an inheritance. It's part of what we get by being in Christ and being sons is we get an inheritance. Now, that's all fine for us. That makes sense because we didn't create the world. But Jesus did. And so why does he inherit? How and why does the Son inherit what's his? Now, I'm going to leave that tension there and go on and show the rest of the tension in the text before we get to the solution. Look at the second comparison. He puts three things in here. He says he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Those are three powerful words descriptive of God. And then he says he made purification for sins. We'll get this in a second, but that is a word from Leviticus that involves sacrifice and death. How and why does the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the sustainer of the universe, how is he the one who dies as sacrifice? Now, we're a little more familiar with that tension because it's what we proclaim every week. But there is still a tension there. Let's just look at these terms for a second, though. He's the radiance of the glory of God. It's a picture of light, of the sun, S-U-N. The sun is the light that shines from the Father. Julie already actually talked about this today, but the light of the sun is no different than the sun. Right? We know that the sun exists because there is light. How do you differentiate what is the sun and what comes off of it as light? We know that the sun's bright because the brightness shines from it. That's the picture that he is using of the sun and the Father. That Jesus even said, didn't he? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Saying, I am the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, I am the full expression of the glory of God. The Nicene Creed calls the sun light from light. Like I said, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They are one in their being. Just to help us understand this word picture, he gives another description. The exact imprint of his nature. He's the exact imprint of his nature, of his, by nature, his essential being, who he is. This word imprint would be used of stamping coins. You know, they use a die and they stamp the metal, and the impression on the metal is exactly what's on the die. There's a mistake on the die, then there's a mistake on the metal. Those coins sell for more because for some reason people think if there's a mistake on the coin that they can sell it on eBay for some extra money. I don't know where people come up with these things, but that's what this word means, is they stamp it. What's there is exactly what's over here. It's an exact impression and an exact imprint. You press the stamp into the metal, and what's imprinted on the metal is exactly what was on the stamp. They are not the same, and yet they are identical. But I said, we're talking about some of the highest, deepest theology here. We're talking about the difference between person and being in the triune God. I don't expect us just to go, oh, well, that all makes sense. I get it. I understand the difference between three persons and one being. But we can at least say that we understand here that the Son is not a lesser than of the Father. He's not a lesser God. He's not an emanation or a demigod or something like that. But he is fully God. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. That when we see him, we see the Father because they are the same being. They are God. The exact imprint of his nature. The writer's telling us that the Son shares in the divine essence of the Father. He is exactly like the Father in nature. Right? I said this was heavy stuff, but you'll see why it's so important for your day-to-day life. This is where we stop sometimes, isn't it? And we go, what does this have to do with my boss that's upset at me on Monday morning? Right? Have you ever thought that? Why on earth do I need to know this? How is this helpful to me? Well, we're going to see this in the tension here. As he just said, this is the one who made purification for our sins. And that's important. One more thing before we get to that, though. Just look, he's the one who upholds or sustains the universe by the word of his power. Why does the universe not fall apart? Ever thought that? And we go, well, because of the laws of physics. Well, sure. But who holds the laws of physics together? Right? When I'm up in the sky flying my airplane, why do I go, thank goodness for Bernoulli's principle? Why Is Bernoulli's principle the same one day to the next? It's because the sun holds all things together and consistently. The laws of physics, science, nature, they're all incredible, and the sun is why they're there and the same. And look, he does it by the word of his power. He's explaining just how powerful his word is, and that's throwing us back up here to verses 1 and the beginning of 2. He's spoken to us. The one who sustains the universe by the word of his power is the one who in these last days the Father has spoken to us through. He's the one who is the key to the text. The one where we look back and go, what is this about? Oh, it's about Jesus. He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He does it by his powerful word. Well, why is he able to do that? Because he is no less than God himself. But again, look at this, what's in tension with it. You can even put another word yet right here. You could say he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, yet made purification for sins. This word purification, it's used in Leviticus of cleansing. It has to do with sacrifice, with death, with washing. Now this doesn't make sense together, does it? It makes sense for us because we're believers and we hear it every week and we know and we love the gospel that God came and died for us. But it doesn't make sense. There's a tension that's there, and there's a tension that we should feel every time we approach this gospel. There should be an awe and a wonder to go, I am alive together with Christ because he went to the cross on my behalf. That doesn't make sense because he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he sustains the universe by the word of his power. How is it that he hung on a cross for my sin? We should feel that tension. God from God, light from light, the reason everything consistently holds together is also the one who died to purify sinful people from their guilt and depravity. Now, there's still one more comparison. And it starts off by saying, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Which means, I already said, to sit down at someone's right hand means that you're equal with them. It means if in the Bible, when it uses this term, sit down at someone's right hand, it means you are equal in authority and power. In this case, he's pointing out his majesty. The exaltation and the glory of the Father, he says, he, that is the Son, sat down at his right hand. On high, in the heavens, the highest of highs. But look at the reason that he sat down. Why was he able to sit down? Well, we should be able to say he was able to sit down because he's creator and sustainer of the universe and the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and the sustainer of the universe. But look at the reason that he gives. He says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels. What? You see the tension here? This is what the author's putting in front of us. We have all the reasons for why the Son should be able to sit down at the right hand of the Father, but those aren't the reasons that he's giving. The reason he's giving is because he became superior to angels. How did the one who created the angels become more superior to them? And he goes on and says, as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. How did he inherit a name? How are we back to this inheritance again? How does any of this make sense? He sits down because he's become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. How on earth did the one who's equal with God in his nature become superior to angels and worthy of sitting down in majesty? I mean, are you feeling the tension here? I don't think I'm just making the tension up so you feel the tension. You see it in the text? It's there. There's two places I want to bring you to briefly to illustrate what's happening here. Hebrews clearly recognizes the eternal godhood of the Son, the eternal majesty and glory that's due his name because of who he is and his nature. But it also recognizes that through the accomplishments in the incarnation, that the Son has been given these things once again, but this time not simply as God, but as our Messiah. As Christ, the one who stands in our place. In other words, what he's putting before us is, he is God, and we'll see this, we're going to flip over to Philippians 2, you can start flipping there if you want to, we'll see this there. He is God, and yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, and coming as a man, he humbled himself further to the cross, and what he did was through his work, earn the position he is in now as Messiah and Lord, as the God-man. Just look at Philippians 2. Look at how he puts it in Philippians 2. Verse 5. By the way, again, the reason that Paul tells us of this deep theology of the humiliation of Christ and his subsequent exaltation of the Messiah is not to give us big heads. But the reason he does it is to encourage us not to do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others as more significant as yourselves. And then he says, look to Christ. And here's why. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, this is an important therefore, God has highly exalted him. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He's saying, the Son incarnate, Christ Jesus, the God-man, accomplished this task by being our representative, which was Adam's job that he failed at, which was Israel's job that they failed at. Christ Jesus succeeded, and therefore God has highly exalted him as our representative, as our Messiah, as our Christ, as our substitute, as the one who stood in our place. He exalted him. And you can see this exaltation is sort of this lifting out of the grave, and not just back to earth, but to his right hand, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, the reason that Jesus Christ can be named Lord is not merely because of who he is in his person, but of what he's done in his work. It's pretty deep, isn't it? Let's look at another place just so you can see that this isn't just made up in one spot. It's all over the place. Look at Romans chapter 1. We've been here before, haven't we? Paul starts off Romans by explaining to us who this Jesus Christ is. He starts off in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the glory of God, which he promised beforehand. It's gospel that was promised beforehand by the Father through his prophets and the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Scriptures, look at this, verse 3, concerning his Son, using the same word that Hebrews uses, Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God. How is the Son, but then declared to be the Son? Look, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul's putting before us, I think in three places, but at least two places here. Paul's the author of Hebrews joke, if you missed it. Okay. What he's putting before us here is that Jesus accomplished the work on our behalf, and his reward in his resurrection and his exaltation was the name Son, or in Philippians, the name Lord, and he receives an inheritance. That's why he's the heir of all things. Was it his by his creation? Of course, but now it's his in his messiahship. In other words, as our representative, as our leader, as our head, he is the one who controls and owns all things. He's been put in that place for a purpose. He's the one who made purification for sins. He's the one who's become much superior to angels, as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. And where he's going to start to go, and we're going to see this as we move through Hebrews, this reference to angels, is that angels were the mediators of the law. Moses on Mount Sinai said to have received the law through the angels, that they're the ones who gave it to him. And so he's starting this argument saying, look, he's greater than the angels. He's greater than the law that he gave to the angels, because he has fully and finally put sin to death by the death of himself on the cross. He's the one who inherited all of this. And Ephesians chapter 1 says, we are in him and have inherited all things in him. This is ours with him. Jesus then is worthy of worship because he is God, and he's worthy to be called Son and Lord because of his finished work as the God-man. And so what we're reading about is the Son incarnate fulfilling the role that Adam failed at, that Israel failed at, that let's get down to what we started at the beginning, that if it were up to you or it were up to me, we would also fail at, that because of his perfect work and obedience was crowned Lord of all. He's worthy of praise because of who he is and because of what he's done. Now, like I said at the beginning, this is a pastoral text. Even though it's deep, it's pastoral text. Because the reason why is that this is the one who accomplished and applied our salvation. You see what he's telling us is, he's about to get into this whole thing about how he's greater than the law, how he's greater than Moses, how he's greater than Aaron, how he's greater than angels, how he's greater than Melchizedek, how he's greater than anything you or I would ever be able to accomplish. Look who it is who accomplished it, and have a confidence that he has finished it. This is how silly we are. We sin. We do something sinful, and we think to ourselves, maybe I just did something to undo the work of Christ. I need to do some type of penance so that I can make up for the work that I just undid. What an arrogant thing to say. There's something that I got to do to add something to what Jesus did just to make sure that it's secure. That's what we're saying, isn't it? There's something that I've got to do just to add a little extra cherry on top to what the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and the sustainer of the universe already did. God already tells us that our works are filthy rags. We're not adding any cherry on top, are we? But the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the sustainer of the universe, the purifier, the majesty on high, the heir of all things, the creator of the world, he is the one who went to the cross on our behalf. He is the one who is no longer in the grave, but because of his work has been raised, has inherited a name more excellent than ours, sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, and intercedes for us. So that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's this one who holds us and keeps us in the good times and the bad times. It's this one who made purification for our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So when we struggle, when we have doubts, we have the one who defeated sin and paid its penalty as our master and Lord. Do you see how he's better? Do you see how he's so much better? Do you see how turning after other things to find hope and salvation is a futile thought because he is better? This is the one that we're going to see as we walk through this text together is holding our salvation in his hands. And there is nothing that is going to take it from him. What a glorious Savior we have. I mean, just take this text this week and just write those seven descriptions of the Son down and just meditate on them. You're not going to exhaust it this week. You're not going to run out of material there. This is the one who saved us and loves us. What a glorious God we have. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward now, and they're going to pass out the Lord's Supper. If you haven't been with us in the past few weeks, we are taking the elements together now. So the ushers will pass out the elements. Just hold on to them. Someone's going to come up, and they're going to pray, and they'll instruct us in the taking of the supper together, and then we'll close with a song. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, that the one that you sent on our behalf to accomplish this task was no less than God himself. The one who was equal in majesty and honor and glory. He's the one who humbled himself, taking on a human nature and not coming as a king, but being born in a manger in a stable, who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, who lived a perfect life in our place and died a wrath-absorbing death in our place, who is the fulfillment of the law, who has been raised to new life and by his work, by the Spirit of holiness, has been declared the Son of God in power, Lord. We thank you that he is our representative. He's the one who goes before us. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. Father, we pray that when we struggle with doubt, with assurance, with a confidence, that it would be this Jesus that we are pointed to. That we wouldn't be tempted to turn after other things, but that our eyes would be pointed to Christ. That our confidence would be built up in knowing that Jesus is better. Father, be glorified in us now as we take the Lord's Supper together, remembering Christ's death and proclaiming it until he comes. We thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.